Well, thanks for being here on Mother's Day. Maybe some of you saw this video. I was going to show it to you, but it's a little intense. It's about a mother squirrel who's rescuing a little baby squirrel that's wrapped up in a snake. And the snake has its, you know, mouth open. You can see the fangs. And, you know, the mother squirrel comes and tries to attack it from behind, but almost gets the mother squirrel as well, trying to rescue this little baby squirrel. After about a minute and a half, finally, the snake loosens the grip on the baby squirrel, and the mom's able to grab it with her teeth and scamper up a tree to safety. Really intense, but I couldn't help but think, man, what self-sacrificial love for this mother squirrel to risk her own life to rescue the baby. And it reminded me of all moms, really, most moms at least, who offer their sacrificial love to their kids on a regular basis. It reminded me of a teacher who, in elementary school, teaching her classroom about the property of magnets. And so the next day, she thought she'd have a quiz to see if the kids were listening. First question said, my name begins with M, and I have six letters, and I pick things up. What am I? And half the class wrote mother instead of magnet. Which also reminded me of this guy whose little daughter wanted to learn more about marriage. And so the dad said, well, I have an idea. I'll go get my wedding album and show my daughter the pictures of our wedding and point out the different people and the bridesmaid and stuff. And after he was done explaining it to his four-year-old daughter, he asked daughter, do you have any questions? He said, yeah, pointing to the picture of the wedding party. Daddy, is this a day that mommy came to work for us? Mothers have this sacrificial love, but it's not just from moms, but it's a type of love that Jesus demonstrated to us, God and Jesus, in the New Testament. He literally laid down his life for us. And it's also the same type of sacrificial love that we see throughout the Old Testament, where God protects his people and provides for them and forgives them and gives them second chances over and over again. And we've seen this in the next slide there. Next slide, please. Thank you. There you go. We see it in, we're at number four today on the conquest, but we walked our way through the beginning with creation story, Adam and Eve, and we know the story of how they blew it, you know, because of sin. But then immediately God began to provide a way, another way for humanity so that all of humans weren't destroyed to redeem the earth. And then we looked at, Pastor Jeremy preached on the patriarchs, how our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, they blew it time and time and time and time again. And you read through the knuckleheads, what is going on? But how God continued to give them chance after chance to provide life to this nation called Israel. And then the third era of scripture we came to in the Bible, and by the way, all of these are eras up to 12 from Genesis to Revelation. So we're walking our way through scripture, picking up the theme of grace in every era of the Bible. So we looked at the Exodus and how Moses led his people out of Egypt. After 400 years of being enslaved there in Egypt, Moses let my people go, and God raised up Moses to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land, and how God gave Moses the law and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, but how the people once again blew it. We often think of the law as being a bunch of rules to obey, and oh man, they burden us down with more and more rules, religion, you know, but that's not, we looked at how the law was there to give them life and point to their need for a Savior, ultimately. So we saw grace in all three areas, and today we come to the era of conquest. Conquest. God instructed the Israelites to follow behind the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, and follow behind them, and then the priests were to lead them, and as they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And we read in Joshua 3:4. They were instructed, keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. There are about 3.5 million people following these priests carrying the ark into the promised land. 2,000 cubits would be about 1,000 yards, or about 10 football fields in length. The priests were in front of the 3.5 million people. the Hebrew nation, reminding us all that it is God who leads us into the promised land. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who protects us. He provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. And their job was simply to follow God, who is their king. Follow him into this freedom, this land promised to them. It's a reminder that the promised land is God's gift. It's not earned, it's not deserved, but it's provided. It's grace. We think of grace in salvation terms, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's what we think of grace, how God forgives us and how he extends mercy to us and grace. But grace is more than just forgiveness and salvation. Grace is how we are to live. It's God's resources at Christ's expense, God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God provides his strength to us, his protection, his provision, his peace, his sustenance. God provides boldness when we need it, and comfort and peace. The Apostle Paul speaks of this type of grace when he said, you know, with this thing that he was suffering, this thorn in the flesh, he called it. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn from me, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And we see this same type of grace in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord, your God, brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you the many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations that are larger and they're stronger than you. They're larger and stronger. And when the Lord, your God, has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. The only way they could have defeated them was by the power and grace of God leading them. But again, you may ask, all right, we must destroy them totally? How does this seem gracious of God? How does this seem gracious of God's people to destroy their enemies? I thought God so loved the world. I thought God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. I thought our enemies are not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in the unseen world. So why would God command his people to annihilate the people of Canaan? How is that possibly gracious? Well, I'd like to share four reasons why we could see grace in the conquest story. First of all, God gives ample warning before judgment was to come. He gave ample forewarning. He told Abraham 430 years prior to them entering the promised land, Genesis 15, he said, now Abraham, this land is yours. This is going to be your people. This is going to be your land. This is your future. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, their sin hasn't reached its measure yet. So the people who lived in Canaan would have 430 years. They would have known about the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They would have heard about the Exodus story, how God, the plagues visited Egypt and set all the people of God free. They would have heard about this people walking through the divided Red Sea miraculously. They would have heard of this powerful God. Yet 430 years later, they refused to repent. Apparently, 430 years is a long time. It's about twice the age of our country. Do you think that's sufficient time to repent? And yet they still refuse to repent and turn to God, with only one exception. In the first city they came to, Jericho, there was this woman of ill repute named Rahab, woman of the night, if you will. And for some reason, she welcomed these two spies that were sent in ahead of the 3.5 million, two spies to spy out the land and come back and report to the people. But word got out that there were two Hebrew spies in her land, and so the authorities were trying to find him, and so Rahab hid them upstairs underneath straw or something. And so she hid them and protected them, and because of that, this is what she said, Joshua 2. She said, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Not just all who live in this city, but all who live in this country. We're all melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For you, when you came out of Egypt, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth below. In other words, this woman, she recognized this powerful God and she had a repentant heart, a welcoming heart for these Hebrew spies. And because of this, she was spared. She and her family were spared judgment while the rest of Jericho would have been destroyed. God gives ample forewarning, but he also gives ample, repeated, progressive warning. Deuteronomy 7, God says, little by little, I will drive out these people before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. What's the land we're talking about? The land is Canaan, 310 miles from north to south, 62 miles from east to west. It's a pretty large land, and this is the promised land that they were to inherit little by little, city by city. And you would suppose that one city would hear that, oh man, those Hebrews, they just overtook this city and the city before it, and word would have spread, and we better get right with God or they're going to do the same to us. No, they didn't repent. They tried to fight back. God gave ample, repeated warning. But even more so, God gave final warning to these cities. We read that the priests were given a responsibility before the Israelites were to march in and overtake the city. In Deuteronomy 20, they said, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Offer them peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you, but they won't be destroyed. They won't be driven out. If they refuse to make peace and they engage in battle, then lay siege to the city. God even gave them a final warning right before they marched in. Many will be fortunate to have like a deathbed experience where they're able to have a last second or last hours of getting right with God. I know this because as a pastor, I get to visit people in their hospitals or in hospice, and oftentimes many, they want to get right with God, and they're given this opportunity to repent before a living God, to do eternal business. And that's a gift of grace because it's not too late. But then there comes a time when it will be too late because there are just as many who will refuse, if not more, who will refuse to repent. You know, I've read many, many quotes by famous people that we would all know who said, I don't want anything to do with God. Don't pray for me. Get out of my face. You know, that type of attitude. We're told in Hebrews 9, people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. God makes a salvation available to all, but if they refuse it, then there's nothing more that he can do. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force his will on people. And they will refuse him, and the only thing left is judgment. Secondly, evil must be judged. If God is a God of grace, then he must judge evil. And this comes instinctively to each one of us when we watch crime shows on TV, whether they be fiction or whether they be reality TV. There are so many crime shows today, and we see the criminal, and they're getting away with things, and we can't wait for the end of the show where justice takes place and where the criminal gets caught, and there's a sense of righteousness, a sense of relief when they get caught and they get thrown into whatever. And so it's intuitive within us, right? Because God is a God of justice. In the days of Noah, all the creation went, humanity went from bad to worse to completely evil, and then the flood came. In the land of Canaan, they had 430 years. They started off bad, they got worse, and went to complete evil. How do we know this? Because we read about them throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. We read in Deuteronomy 18, Moses, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritualist, or who consults the dead. The Canaanite gods delighted in butchery and sadism in this land of Canaan. It went from bad to worse to evil. The Greek writer Plutarch spoke of them, the villagers who beat their drums more loudly so that the parents would not hear their babies scream when they're being sacrificed to the god of Molech, that fire god. This is what this land had become, evil. Had these wicked, evil Canaanite idol worshippers been permitted to continue in their ways and continue in the land, then they would have quickly indoctrinated the Hebrew people searching for their identity coming from the wilderness, their new identity as a nation, and they would have been led down a very dark and deep path toward more and more evil. You know, when we discover mold in our homes, and it's growing after a rainstorm or something, then we'll do everything to eradicate this mold before the mold takes over and destroys our home or our bodies or our health. If we discover termites or bed bugs in our bedroom, then the first thing we do in all wisdom is call the exterminator. Evil must be judged and eradicated. If we have a good and gracious God, it makes sense to us, because God implanted that in our hearts. Thirdly, we see God's grace in his judgment. Even his judgment is filled with grace. God doesn't delight in judging people. It's not his will that anyone perish, but all come to salvation. Note the language. Drive out versus destroy here in Exodus. God says, I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. They will run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites and Canaanites and Hittites out of your way. Drive them out. Not destroy. Drive them out. Make them run. Leviticus, do not destroy yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Numbers, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy what? Destroy them? No, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols and demolish all their high places. But drive the people out. Deuteronomy, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you the nations, the Hittites, the Canaanites, you know, the Samsonites, they were the ones with the luggage, the Kryptonites, dangerous, powerful people, the Socialites and the Parasites, all these people were to be driven out. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. Joshua, this is how you will know that the living God is among you, that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Megabites, the Stalactites, the Frostbites, the Menentites, all these people. Evil, drive them out. Did you know that there were really only three cities in the entire land of Canaan that God instructed them to utterly destroy? And these cities were fortified military strongholds. The city of Jericho, the city of Ai, and the city of Hazor. God preserved the rest of the cities, their homes, their vineyards, their land for the people to inherit. They didn't go in there and wipe out the city and burn it and you know, burn out all the houses down. No, it was preserved for the people of God in perfect condition with all the gardens. They drove out the people. These three strongholds were not civilian centers. So when Israel utterly destroys a city like Jericho or Ai, we should picture a military compound, a fort being taken over, not a civilian massacre. It'd be similar to the Allied forces in World War II being commanded to go and destroy the Nazi regime and all the evil, but don't kill the baby Germans or women or senior adults. No, just get the Nazi regime and those military fortresses so that we can win the war. Even God's judgment is filled with grace. And fourthly, the ultimate goal of God's judgment was ultimately to bring God's salvation to the world, to all the nations. Jesus came and he chose the church to be a light to the nations. Jesus came to be a light to the Gentiles, salvation of the people of Israel. The Hebrew nation was chosen for one purpose, and that was to be a light leading to the Messiah. In fact, Jesus' messianic lineage, we read about the long list in Matthew chapter 1 leading up to Jesus the Messiah. We read about Tamar, who is in Jesus' lineage, ancestry.com. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Midianite. We read about Ruth, who was a Moabite. And we read about the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, who was a Hittite. All of these were Gentile women in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but ultimately to save the world, he said. So before I conclude, I want to bring this home to us. Israel, they were called to conquer the land and receive the inheritance promised to them. Well, we are told to walk in victory, that we're more than conquerors. According to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In all these things, you're more than conquerors through him who loved us." What does it mean that we are more than conquerors? First of all, this word in the Greek, more than conquerors, hooper nikao, is used only one time in Scripture, and it means like super conqueror. It means overwhelming victory. It means more than victorious. You're like a superhero, with God's strength. That's who we are called to be, more than conquerors in Christ. Well, what are we to conquer? Our enemy is not flesh and blood, we're told. Our enemy is Satan, or Satan's worldly system, or our flesh, or our sinful nature. We're commanded to battle against, put to death, drive out these enemies from our life in Christ. And we are more than conquerors when we do so. Well, how do we conquer these enemies of Satan, the world, and our sinful nature? First of all, we need to expect that we will have opposition. God allows opposition into our life for a purpose, that we may learn to become overcomers and more than conquerors. You see, if we didn't have anything to conquer, then we wouldn't learn how to conquer. We need something to conquer. We need resistance if we're to grow in strength. If you ever lift weights or run, we need resistance if we're to grow in strength. If I hit the tennis ball against some big wall, guess what? I win every time. Yeah, because I have no opponents. It's just me, and I win. If I play basketball by myself, I win every time. But as soon as you put an opponent in my face, then I have to start growing, and I have resistance, and I have to start improving in my ability. Romans 8:37, we're instructed, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. In all these things, not from all these things, not God will move us above all these things or around all these things, or you won't be absent of all these things. God says, in all these things, these enemies, these difficulties, you'll learn to become more than conquerors when you're walking in them and through them. What kinds of things are you experiencing by way of opposition right now? Being a mom is very difficult on a daily basis. Moms are underpaid. They're oftentimes unappreciated, unrecognized for all that they do, and yet moms continue to live sacrificially day by day for the well-being of their child or children because of their great love. Even though moms aren't perfect and they make plenty of mistakes, all our moms did as well, we know that. Salary.com in 2008 stated, if a typical stay-at-home mother in the United States were paid for her work as a housekeeper, a cook, and a psychologist, among many other roles, she would earn $138,095. That's in 2008. other roles that this mom, stay-at-home mom, would have would be a daycare worker, a teacher, a laundry operator, a van driver, facility manager, janitor, computer operator, and CEO on a typical day's work. Or if you're a stay-at-home dad, you can identify as well. We'll be celebrating Father's Day next month. And in October, it is Pastor Appreciation Month, by the way. Just wanted to make sure you knew that. Well, this a typical mom, though, a stay-at-home mom, at least back in 2008, would put in a typical 92-hour work week, working 40 hours of base pay and 52 hours of overtime, adding up to $138,000 if she were to get paid for what she does. In other words, expect opposition. It's hard. Life is hard, and God allows us to go through opposition so that we learn to become more than conquerors. Secondly, we need to learn to participate with God, not just on our own, not buck it up and be strong and try your hardest, but participate with God. And we're told this in Romans 8:7. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Learning to become conquerors. We are co-heirs with Christ. Oftentimes we think, okay, man, I got this stuff coming at me. I got to learn to wait on God. I'm going to wait on you, God. Do something, God. Well, all the while God is saying, no, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you to be co-heir with me, take a step of obedience. And when you go, I will empower. We need to participate with God. Thirdly, we need to trust in God's presence and provision. Now, it's really difficult for moms to separate from their kids, and dads too. Like kindergarten, even kindergarten, send the kid off and mom's, first day of kindergarten, or first day of camp, like as a sixth, seventh grader, sending them off to camp for the week. It's difficult for parents. Or then sending them off to college, and then, oh man, boo-hoo, man, I lost weight during that time, sending our kids off to college. And then sending them off to get married and oftentimes moving to a different state or even different country at times. It's very difficult for parents to send off kids like this. And oftentimes moms would say, man, I wish my kids lived here and my grandkids and we could all live close together. And that'd be awesome, but it's not possible. But it is possible for God. He always goes with us. And he always is with us. We don't have to go alone when God calls us to obey. Joshua 1, Joshua was told to lead them into the promised land. He said, as I was with Moses, so Joshua, I will be with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to your ancestors to give them. Paul teaches in Romans 8, for I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He goes with us. And then finally, and then I'm done, here's the coolest point. Remember that victory has already been won. Victory has already been won. God led the Israelites into battle that he had promised to them 430 years earlier. He said, this is yours. This is for the taking. I'm leading you, and you will be victorious. God drove them out, sometimes through angelic appearances, sometimes through earthquakes, sometimes by instilling fear in the enemies and leading them into confusion where they fought against one another. And the Israelites came in, what's happening here? Okay. Sometimes God used human vessels as well, like his people, to drive them out. But victory was determined long before the Israelites ever entered the land. Final illustration. If you've ever watched WWF wrestling, according to Tony Evans, Pastor Tony Evans, World Federated Professional Wrestling, Molly used to live right across the street from a mother of King Corbin. King Corbin, who was a wrestler. Well, newsflash, I don't know if you know this, but everything is prescribed. It's predetermined. It's scripted. Before the start of the wrestling match, even the wrestlers know who's going to win. We fight not for victory. When we walk with God, we fight from victory because Jesus died and rose again, and he indwells us. He's already won the battle. But even God promises us that even though we're going to experience victory because he is the victorious one, he sits on the throne, he never promises us that we won't be thrown up against the ropes or body slammed on the wrestling floor or maybe even thrown out of the ring a time or two. He doesn't promise that we won't get bumps and bruises along the journey. But he does promise one thing. At the end of the match, we're going to be holding up the belt as the victorious one, more than conqueror, because we are in Christ and he's already promised the victory. And he knows the future. He works all things out for the good, for those who love him and trust in him. And we're holding up the belt because Jesus has won the battle for us. And so that is the promise that we have. And let me end with these couple verses. Joshua 1. I will give you every place, Joshua, where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. And at the end of Joshua's life, I drove them out before you. You did not do it with your own sword or bow, but I went before you. And then Romans 8, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gives us strength. So go in that boldness, brothers and sisters in Christ. Go in the boldness. No matter what you're facing, know that Jesus has already won the victory. And if you know him, he will lead you into victory upon victory. Not promising that we'll escape the bumps and bruises along the way and the pain, but he will lead us according to his will because he is sovereign. He sits on the throne. And we are more than conquerors when we trust in him. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you for this truth of your grace and your power as seen in the era of the conquest. We see it in story after story after story of how you are the victorious one, even through the disciplining and in the process. And so, Lord, may we experience that grace as well in our lives as we encounter our enemies. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.